Welcome. My name is Ruth Frost. I'm assistant pastor at St. Francis Lutheran Church in San Francisco, along with my colleague Phyllis, who is also on staff at St. Francis, Phyllis Zilhart. Phyllis is both my colleague in ministry and my partner in life. And Jeff Johnson is my good friend and partner in ministry. He is assistant pastor out at First United Lutheran Church. All three of us, in addition to being on the pastoral staff of these two congregations, are colleagues together in a ministry called Voice and Vision Lutheran Lesbian and Gay Ministry. And it's an outreach ministry to lesbians and gay men in the Greater Bay Area of San Francisco, Ministry of Advocacy, Affirmation, and Spiritual Care. If any of you are interested in learning more about that ministry, please feel free to talk to us at other time. And we also have material here for you to pick up on the ministry. And tonight, we also have a bibliography for you to pick up, which covers references, resources for all of our sessions, but I think people are particularly interested in resources for this session. And then we have a mailing list that we're going to send around and invite all of you to sign up if you would like to be on our mailing list. That will mean that you'll get our newsletter on a regular basis and more information on what we're doing, and national news about what's happening in the ELCA in general with respect to gays and lesbians. And we'll probably also get appeals for money, I should warn you, because our ministry is not funded by the congregations. We are funded by grassroots support across the country. Okay, we're going to do a little opening that Phyllis is going to lead us in. Calimera. You can repeat it.
Calimera.
Costa.
Costa.
Hello.
Hello.
Does anybody know what we just said?
It was Greek anyway, and it's hello, isn't it?
That's part of it.
Yes, Calimera.
Calimera.
And Kala is good, isn't it?
Yes. So I said to you, good day. Uh-huh. And then you said to me, good day. Yes. And then I said, Costa, how are you? And you asked me how I was. And so then I said, good, I'm fine. And then you said, you were all fine.
Programmed feelings.
Yeah. I hope you are fine. And that isn't ancient Greek, that's modern Greek. Ancient Greek isn't even spoken, so it's a, as they call it, dead language, like Latin. It's not generally spoken, but more, we have the written record. And I just did that as a way of reminding us that we are now engaged in a conversation that we need to listen carefully, because it's not just these are words that are easily translated, that we have a biblical context that is very old. And I think it's hard, you know, as I think back, how many generations do I know in my life? 2, 3, 4? How many generations back is this? And to think of the differences, the language, the context, the worldview, it's all important as we listen that we think of, we are overhearing an ancient world, and we are translating the truths of that for the truths of our life. And so it certainly isn't that it isn't relevant, but it's also not just an easy, this is what it says, this is how we take it.
Okay. Tonight we're going to look at homosexuality and the biblical witness. And we're going to spend the first half of our hour together looking at what we call problem texts. And believe me, they've been a big problem for gays and lesbians. And then the second half of our hour, we're going to spend some time looking at what we call liberationist texts, or texts that can free all of us up to be in community with one another. I've listed some of the problem texts on the board here, and I want to just look at a few of them. I want to say also, first of all, that I'm not here tonight to try and persuade you to change your minds about homosexuality. I don't think that that's very helpful. But I am here to share with you some of the scholarship and the perspectives that excellent scholars and men and women of faith have brought to the problem of textual study on the issue of homosexuality. I also want to say that there is no one on this earth
that has looked at these texts more carefully than gays and lesbians. So it's good to have an opportunity to look at these texts with you, because usually you hear only from heterosexual scholars on these issues. A very well-known text in the Old Testament is Leviticus 18:22, and it's basically the text that says you shall not lie with a man as you would lie with a woman, for that is an abomination. The Jerusalem Bible says that is a hateful thing. It's important to realize that in terms of the historical situation of that text, that the issue there was that the writer was concerned about a practice of temple prostitution that was going on at the time. And there were sacred male and sacred female prostitutes, even up until the time of King Josiah. And the writer was very, very concerned about idolatrous practices that could pollute Hebrew society and family life. And so the writer was also concerned about the folks that Hebrew people lived with at the time. They lived with people who practiced the religions of fertility cults. They were an agricultural people, and they honored the seasons of the earth. And they saw the changing seasons as reflective of the cycles of the goddess. It was a very physical, bodily cult that would honor birth and death and regeneration. And seed time and harvest were all seen as part of that life cycle of birth, death, and regeneration. And as part of the worship practices of Israel's neighbors, it was very common to have temple prostitutes. That actually having sex with a temple prostitute could be considered a sacred, worshipful act. And there was no distinction between male prostitutes and female prostitutes. And so the writer of Leviticus is saying, don't practice temple prostitution, because when you do that, you practice idolatry. That is, you're buying into a religious cult that Yahwism is not about. Another passage in the Old Testament was the passage Deuteronomy 23:17, and I didn't put it on the board, because I believe that the most recent translations of the Bible, particularly the Jerusalem Bible, have cleared that one up for us. Again, it's a reference to temple prostitution, and I don't think it pertains to homosexuality really at all. You can look that one up if you want to and reference some of the resources that we've given you on the bibliography, but I'm not going to give that time tonight. The second passage that's probably most famous in the Old Testament is a passage from Genesis 19, the attempted rape at the city of Sodom. And this has been a particularly virulent passage, which is the origin of all the sodomy laws in the United States, which make it a criminal offense for lesbian and gay people to be who we are and be sexual persons. The sodomy laws ostensibly cover both heterosexual and homosexual behavior, but they're never used to enforce heterosexual sexual expression. They're only used to criminalize gays and lesbians. And there are still, do either of you know how many?
25 or 26
states that still have sodomy laws on the books criminalizing gay and lesbian people. This is a story that is set at a time when life was very dangerous. It was common for ancient cities to be walled cities as part of their defense. And when strangers traveled from city to city, they traveled over vast terrains of desert and rough country where they were prey to marauders, bandits, whatever. And so it was dangerous to travel, to go about from city to city. And so the Hebrew people put a very high value on hospitality, on taking care of the stranger, if the stranger came to your city. And in this particular story, it's a story that is intended to test the hospitality of a Hebrew man named Lot, who is living in a city that is not Jewish, but he is himself Jewish. And it's kind of testing whether or not he's retained the principle of hospitality. And so the setting is that two angels come to Sodom disguised as two men. And they hang about by the gates of the city, the wall where the wall is, to see if anyone will invite them into their home, to offer them protection for the night. And this is the story. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the street." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And the Hebrew word for know here is used euphemistically. It can also be a word for sexual intercourse. And I think from the context we can assume that rape was intended. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, put forth their hands and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Well, now, when I read that text, the first thing that I hear is women are in trouble. And I am much more concerned about this text as a woman than I am about this text as a lesbian. Because it very clearly illustrates the vulnerability of women in ancient Hebrew society. And it very clearly illustrates the objectification of women and the status of women as legal property of men. So that women basically are very, very vulnerable and have no resources for empowerment or for protection. Now, people will read this text and they'll try to explicate it and say, well, you know, this is not really about homosexuality, it's about hospitality. Totally overlooking what this text says about women. This is about an attempted rape and something that in the attempted rape, the persons that would have been raped in the text had the story carried through as the men of the city intended, was the rape of Lot's daughters and Lot's own willingness to give up his daughters for the primary principle of hospitality to the stranger. It is a story illustrative of the importance of hospitality. In fact, hospitality is so important to Lot and to any good Hebrew male that you could sacrifice your own daughters in order to maintain the principle of hospitality. The other thing that this story is about is power, sexual violence, and power and control over others. It's about rape. It's not about homosexuality. It's not about heterosexuality. It's about rape. It's about using the penis as a weapon of power and control over another. And it's in the case of men raping other men, That is an act of power and control that is even a stronger statement of domination than the rape of a woman would be. Because a woman is already chattel. She is already legal property. Lots of women in Old Testament times got raped routinely with barely a footnote on the biblical page. But the rape of men was notable. In the Roman era, when the armies would come and take prisoners of war, male prisoners of war, if they really wanted to degrade them, they would anally rape them. Now, that was not about homosexual acts. These were good, lusty, heterosexual Roman soldiers that would rape other prisoners, that would rape their prisoners as an act, public act of humiliation and degradation. So we do need to be concerned about this text, but not as an issue of homosexuality, but as an issue of sexual violence. I don't think now that we would want to try and argue that hospitality is paramount over, you know, putting women's lives or daughters' lives at risk. The text also has a parallel. It is a very interesting parallel, and it's a little bit less known, with a worse outcome. And I want to read you that one as well. From Judges 19, verses 18 through 30, it's a strikingly similar story. The context is that a Levite and his company are met by an old Ephraimite at the gates of a city. And the Levite says to the Ephraimite, I went to Bethlehem in Judah and I'm going to my home and nobody takes me into his house. In other words, I'm a stranger and I'm stuck. And he goes on to say, we have straw and provender for our asses with bread and wine for me and the maidservant, the young man and the servant, so there's no lack of anything. In other words, we can even feed ourselves. And the old Ephraimite says, peace be to you, I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the asses provender and washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, the base fellows, beset the house round about, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and this man's concubine, slave. Let me bring them out now. Ravish them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do so vile a thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was when it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her upon the ass, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and laying hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Well, this little grisly postscript at the end of this is what's happening with that mutilation of the concubine's body is that this man is angry, not that she was raped all night, because he himself gave her over to be raped for his own protection. But he's angry that they killed her, because they killed a valuable piece of property. And a dead slave is no good to him. And he's really angry. So he divides her body up into 12 pieces and sends it out to the 12 tribes to say, see the offense that has occurred against me? See what I've lost? Help me avenge this. And they do. They help him avenge the loss of his valuable property. I share those two stories with you because, you know, the first biblical texts that I encountered that were really seriously problematic for my life had nothing to do with homosexuality. They had to do with who I was in the biblical witness as a woman. And I remember as a small child growing up and in confirmation in Sunday school having to learn the Ten Commandments. And you remember the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's, what? You know, manservant, maidservant, cattle, da-da-da-da-da, and wife. You know, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's property. Now, I remember as a child wondering, why am I learning this commandment? What is this for? You know, who is it for? Who's it addressing? Certainly not me. You know, and it was a very serious, you know, moment of a critical moment in terms of my faith. How can I uphold the Jewish tradition, the Jewish Christian tradition, when that's the biblical witness for me as a female? So I have to tell you that the texts that purport to be about homosexuality are very incidental to my life. We move now to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1-10 is a laundry list of behaviors and people, and they contain two words in the Greek that are a problem for translators. Now, I should add at this point that the word homosexuality is not an ancient word. It's a word introduced into English from German in 1892. So it's a word that's about 100 years old. It comes from the Greek, I don't know how to pronounce this, fellas, homoios, which means like or same. In other words, same-sex orientation. It's not a biblical word. Homosexuality is not a biblical word. It doesn't ever appear in the Bible anywhere. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10 contain two Greek words, and I'll put them on the board because they're
a little hard to understand. One is malakoi, and it's difficult to tell exactly what it means, but it seems like it could mean weak or soft or maybe effeminate. And the other word is arsenopatai, which, as far as we've been able to tell, means male prostitute.
Now, I think the JB translates it as sodomites in the English. Martin Luther, when he came across these words, rendered it as child molesters in his translation. And as far as we can tell, it may be a reference to the New Testament writer's prohibition against picking up young male prostitutes, having a prohibition against males picking up young male prostitutes, child prostitutes. Now, in Greco-Roman era, you know, as people were conquered and taken prisoner of war, they had children. And the children, of course, had no legal rights, and the children would end up on the streets, very similar to today. And so you'd have male and female child hustlers. And the writer seems to be saying, don't practice prostitution, I mean, to male. Don't pick up young male prostitutes. Because you would be using them. Now, there's no prohibition against picking up young female prostitutes, little girls. Why do you suppose? Yeah, they were valueless anyway. But to pick up a boy that was a street kid that was hustling, if he was male, and having to have sex with him would be to devalue him. To use him would be to devalue him. Now, a weird thing happened. The biblical translators took malakoi and arsenokatai and they conflated it into one word. And they translated that one word as, guess what? Homosexual. The RSV translated that as homosexual. It was revised in 1971.
And now in 1971 it was revised to be translated as sexual perverts. So we clearly have a problem with these texts. Now, I don't want to argue that the Pauline writer had a positive view of homosexuality. I don't think that you can argue that. In fact, I think that the Pauline viewed homosexual practice primarily as a Gentile vice, linked to pagan idolatry and the use and abuse of young male prostitutes. I don't think the Pauline writer had any notion of homosexuality as I'm living it today, you know, as an orientation in a relationship of love and commitment. In fact, I think the Pauline writer sees it as a behavior that's sort of rooted in gross sexual appetite that is indicative of the practices of temple prostitution and idolatry and abuse. In other words, heterosexual excess. And then finally, I need to wrap this up here, the Romans passage, and I want to reference the entire text here. It's chapter 1, 26 to 27 is the sort of famous verse, but you need to see it in the context of chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's the reference for women turn from natural intercourse to unnatural practices, and the men have given up natural intercourse to be consumed for passion for each other. Paul here in this text is using he's addressing, by the way, Jewish Christians. And he is talking about a lot of Gentile practices that are a big problem for him. And there's a whole laundry list of Gentile practices. Chief among them, idolatry and adultery and, the homosexuality as Paul knows it. And he uses homosexuality as heterosexual excess. And he uses a very traditional Jewish pattern of ideas, which are directed against Gentile depravity. But he does a very interesting thing. He's talking to a Jewish Christian reader or listener. And he sets up this whole argument of Gentile depravity only to flip it on his listeners at the end. And he turns the accusation against the listener. So that it ends, this whole long passage ends with you, the Jewish boaster, have no excuse in passing judgment. You condemn yourself. So the JB says, so no matter who you are, if you pass judgment, you have no excuse. So it's kind of it's a passage that really engages his Jewish Christian listeners. You know, it's this passage of incredible condemnation against the Gentiles, and then it flips, it turns on its head, and says, but if you judge, you're no better. So the whole point of it is to say, don't judge. It's an interesting ending. Well, I want to stop here and give you a chance to ask whatever questions you need to ask about any of these for the next, say, 5 minutes, and then we want to move on to, this took longer than I thought it would, well, then we're going to move on to liberationist texts. Questions on any of these?
I came in late, so I might be asking something that doesn't fit. Did you happen to say anything about Bathsheba earlier when you were talking?
Bathsheba? No.
No.
What do you?
Well, the reason that I'm thinking of that is because 2 weeks ago we had a Bible study series that included the life of David, and one of the scenes that we did was the scene of David and Bathsheba, and I have always remembered that as a story where it really was all her fault. Mm-hmm. And somehow she was being very alluring and mm-hmm. David couldn't help himself or whatever.
Yeah.
And of course what we realized in looking at the text more closely was that she was totally a victim.
Yeah.
She's a Completely.
Yeah.
And I thought of that as you were talking about other examples of women being used as property and objects and so on.
Yeah. Yeah. Karen, yeah.
Yeah, just a couple of comments. Kind of funny passage with all the lists is the wide variety of things that are combined there.
I mean, yes.
The condemnation of bestiality, in chapter 20, a death penalty for people who have anything to do with astrologers, as well as men who have sexual intercourse with their wives while they're menstruating. In other words, it's such
a
variety of lists that to try to discern what is normative in this strange list, many of which are practices that we just would laugh at as if those are to be condemned in our own day with the vehemence that they were addressed there. And then in terms of the Roman text, you know, which I think in many ways is one of the more problematic ones, even though I agree it really needs to be read with that verse at the beginning of the second chapter in terms of the overall flavor, but it was these so-called pagan practices, at least as Paul saw them, that were the result of the idolatry. I mean, it was the sin of idolatry that was the heart of what he was attacking there, and these were examples that he kind of pulled out when he looked at the Gentile culture around him.
Thank you, Karen. I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. And I neglected to mention that the book of Leviticus is a book of religious and civil law codes. Mm. And that this is just one sentence in a whole ream of law codes, that some of which Karen referenced. Yeah.
Maybe I kind of all this happens, but maybe I missed something with the Romans text, because that's a text that I've heard used by real conservative attackers of the church taking any position more pro damnation. I understand the context of the Leviticus and the other passages as why that really doesn't wash in terms of what the writer meant, but I don't see where, I still don't understand where it gets around the Romans text, where, like in verse, the text, even when you read the total, even if it's an example of something wrong with the society, it's still very specific in what it says there.
Yeah.
And how would you read that verse?
Well, I think I would reiterate what Karen said, that it's a whole list of behaviors that's associated with idolatry, that Gentile behavior that's associated with idolatry, that if you get associated with those behaviors and those folks, you will end up, becoming idolatrous. That the danger is in becoming idolatrous.
Well, it's also the change of behavior. It's an interesting phrase for most gays and lesbians, because it's who have given up their natural desire for this other behavior, which is then unnatural and idolatrous. And so, in terms of that kind of a deliberate change, that would seem kind of strange, and you would wonder what is going on with that person who has a natural desire for someone of the opposite sex, but is, through whatever context all of this is deliberately changing and being sexually active with the opposite sex. So in terms of gay lesbian lives, as we know and experience our sexual orientation, and for most of us that has roots as little children, and as we look at that, it's very hard to see where is that deliberate, idolatrous, rejecting change of behavior. I mean, how is that giving up something that that is natural and wholesome and true to our world and our worldview and our relationship to God, ourselves, and others, and how is that then a change? So it's an interesting phrase that way, in terms of what is the worldview that's being expressed.
The most unnatural acts that I have ever committed in my life, I committed in heterosexual marriage. Truthfully, I mean, that was the most unnatural state of being for me, and consequently the most unnatural behavior. So it is a very interesting phrase that's used there. For those of you who didn't hear a little bit of our life stories, I was heterosexually married for a couple of years in my 20s. That's a reference to that.
Are there other questions?
I heard once or read once that in ancient Greece, male, adult males' use of young male prostitutes was very common and right. been very accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Was that true also in biblical times, I mean in the Greco-Roman world? And is that then also reflected in these biblical texts? Don't be like these pagans.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the fear was the fertility cults.
More so.
Yeah. And the other thing that should be said here is that part of what came with the whole fertility cult practice, you know, was this whole seasonal worship life that was very bodily and physical, and it was associated with the goddess. So that was very, very threatening. We could spend a whole session on the impact of the goddess on Hebrew faith and tradition, but we can't. You know, the time here.
I think in the interest of time, I am going to move on, mm-hmm. just because it's a pretty compact session here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to do a very brief overview of context, and then I'll turn it over to Jeff. Ruth already alluded to the Ten Commandments and what kind of a context is that as little girls and women look at that, and what is that as little boys and men who don't want to be emulating this dominating, controlling of women attitude. Where does it leave any of us then as we look at this for a model for our lives? There are lots of biblical imperatives that we look at that seem rather strange, and the other Ten Commandment is you shall not kill. On the other hand, we have through centuries justified war. I mean, we've always justified war, that killing is okay. So I think there are many ways in which we do not take the Bible literally. There are countless examples, the ritual uncleanness of women, dietary codes, dress codes. Certainly there's a lot in the New Testament where Jesus is very clearly against divorce and remarriage, and we have had to look at that in our own context in the last 20, 30 years, 10 years, to really look at, do we want to have that same attitude? The leadership of women in church, the place of slavery. I mean, you could easily argue from the New Testament that slavery is to be endorsed and that it's a part of society that is necessary and you really can't get away from it. There are all kinds of ways in which we can look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we know that we need to contextualize these things. We know that it meant something in their time that was important, but it seems to mean something different for us now. And we do that very easily, and even people who say that they take the Bible as the literal truth of God that has been revealed directly to us, I think it would be very hard to find someone who followed all of those things uniformly. I mean, I just don't think we do that. And yet, often people will say, well, you know, I wish I could be more open in terms of homosexuality, but the Bible is against it, and so I have to be against it too. I mean, I think we don't really look at what is the context of the Bible as the Word of God in our lives. Scripture is the truth that people have experienced of God's involvement in their world, in their lives, and they have carried that out through oral tradition, through writing it down. What are the books of the Bible that we have said, this seems important, this seems true for my life, this seems like something that is meaningful to me, and we've carried that tradition on. So I think it's very important that we look at, is it possible to look at something in Scripture and say, I disagree, I don't think that's relevant, I think it means something different in my time. And I think it's very important to look at, can we harvest the seed of truth and the seed of radical transformation that was intended in that context that may look different in our time. For example, in the New Testament we have Paul giving an argument for that the man obviously should be the head of the household and of the marriage, but that the man should love the woman. Well, in his time, that was really radical. Why should this man love this woman? I mean, who cares? Why was he obligated to the responsibility and the mutuality that would come from love? And yet that is what he's being urged to do in that case. So as we look at that, we may say, I'm not sure that I want to emulate that as a model for marriage or for mutual relation, but the kernel that is there is very radical and transformative. And so I think we need to look at that in the context of how we read all kinds of texts like we have looked at today.
One of the things that lesbian and gay people who are Christian are attempting to do is to look into Scripture and to find passages that are supportive of their lives and from which they can somehow draw spirituality. Scripture doesn't speak to the issue of healthy, life-giving, committed relationships between lesbian and gay people. Scripture also doesn't speak to the issue of kind of same sexual expression in a context of life-giving, committed, faithful relationships between lesbian or gay people. So lesbian and gay people can't go back to Scripture and say, see, it's okay because I found it here, and here Paul says, here is an example of a lesbian relationship in the Old Testament, or here's an example of a gay male relationship in the New Testament. It's very difficult to do that. What lesbian and gay people can do, though, is they can go back into Scripture and say, gee, there are a lot of texts that are being misused against us. There are a lot of texts that are being misused in a heterosexual context that people really don't realize they're being misused when they hear them. For example, the text, whither thou goest, I will go, the text that you hear so often in weddings. Do you know what the context for that text is? That's a song between Ruth and Naomi, between a daughter-in-law and a mother, as one of the women is leaving and kind of an expression of codependent commitment. As these two women are attempting to separate. But that's a song that our society and our culture uses in heterosexual marriage ceremonies. And it's a song that's been lifted up kind of as the prime example of what love means. So lesbian and gay people, I think, need to look into Scripture and say, you know, here are some texts that are being used in funny ways. And there are also some texts that say to us that life back in that time is different from life in this time. That there was a greater degree of passion in same-sex relationships than we allow in our society today. Specifically in kind of passionate relationships between men. We have the example in the Gospel of John of the disciple whom, as Barclay put it, Jesus specially loved, the beloved disciple. The one who, as they're sitting around in Judas, is worried or wondering who the traitor is, the betrayer is. The one who is reclining next to Jesus and who then gets up and lays his head on Jesus' breast. How many times have you seen a religious person or a religious pastor or a religious authority in your church in a committee meeting, in a council meeting, turn to the church council president, who is a man or something, and lie on his breast? It's not something that our society tolerates. And lesbian and gay people are going back into Scripture and saying, this is a different kind of society. These are people who allow a greater degree of passion in their relationships. In fact, erotic friendship is not something that is abnormal when we look in the Bible. Take, for example, the story of David and Jonathan. Now, we know David as the great king. We know David and all of his conflicts with Saul. But I don't know how many of us know about kind of the relationship, the passionate, the erotic, I don't know if it was sexual, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but the erotic relationship that David and Jonathan had. An erotic relationship which was more passionate than the relationship that David had with any of his wives. This is a relationship that has been lifted up throughout the centuries by a number of different Christian and secular authorities as a model of same-sex relationships. In the 12th century, there was actually the last openly gay English king, Edward II. And his biographer, who was writing a biography about Edward II earlier this century, compared the relationship that Edward II had with his lover to that that David had with Jonathan. And let me just read you something that John Boswell has written. John Boswell is the chair of the history department at Yale University and has written kind of the authoritative work on Christianity and homosexuality and the whole problem of tolerance in society. And Boswell says that about Edward II. Although there is no way to assess how the populace in general felt about their gay monarch, there can be no doubt that his erotic preferences were widely known and generally regarded as the cause of his downfall. The most restrained of all his biographers noted that Edward's love for Grevston, that was Edward II's lover, likened David's for Jonathan, and that both of their loves went, quote, beyond the love of woman. That quote comes out of the story in the Old Testament, the story about David and Jonathan. And I just want to spend 2 minutes and look at that story with you and look at a couple of verses. Those of you who have Bibles, feel free to kind of join along. Without kind of getting into that story real deeply, the first time that in the book of 1 Samuel, the first time that David and Jonathan are talked about together is in chapter 18. And it says that after David had finished talking to Saul, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, Jonathan's soul became closely bound to David's, and Jonathan came to love him as his own soul. Saul kept him by him from that day forward and would not let him go back to his father's house, kept David. Jonathan made a pact with David to love him as his own soul. He took off his cloak he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor too, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whenever David went out on whatever mission Saul sent him, he was successful, and Saul put him in the command of the fighting men. Da, 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 da. So that this bond between David and Jonathan is just put out there, that David and Jonathan's souls were bound together. There is a lot of conflict in the story of David. Conflict not between David and Jonathan, but between David and Saul. And Saul is sometimes really pleased with David and he brings him into the house, and at other times David makes him angry and he banishes him. And a couple of times Saul gets so upset that he decides to kill David. The first of those times, Jonathan gets wind of it and runs to Saul and orchestrates a reconciliation between Saul and David. And then it happens that Saul is again peeved, but doesn't tell Jonathan that he's mad and that he's going to kill David. And David finds out about this from some other person and calls Saul out into the field. David and Jonathan calls Jonathan out into the field. David and Jonathan seem in this story to always be meeting in secret little places, kind of away out in the field. And they're sitting there and they have this pact with one another. And it's a kind of a long involved pact that if Saul says something at dinner, Jonathan's to know that he's going to kill him. And if he says that, then Jonathan has to do something so that David knows that he's not safe and that he can flee. And at the end of that complicated little thing, it says that Saul got very angry at Jonathan. Jonathan knew that Saul was going to kill David. Jonathan went out into the field and shot his bow with his arrow. David knew because of that sign that Saul was going to kill him. And so they meet again in this field. And at that time it's written that when the servant went off, David rose from beside the hillock and fell with his face to the ground and bowed down 3 times. And then they kissed each other, David and Jonathan, and both shed many tears. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. And as regards the oath that both of us have sworn in the name of Yahweh, may Yahweh be witness between you and me, between your descendants and mine forever." And then David rose and left, and Jonathan went back to town. This is the last time that David and Jonathan see each other, until David receives news at the beginning of the second book of Samuel that Jonathan and Saul have been killed. And I just want to read you that poem, because that's really where this example has people take this example. David writes this lament over Saul and his son Jonathan. "Alas, the glory of Israel has been slain on your heights. How did the heroes fall? Do not speak of it in Gath, nor announce it in the streets of Ashkelon. or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will gloat. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain on you, treacherous fields, for there the hero's shield was dishonored. The shield of Saul was anointed not with oil, but with blood of the wounded, fat of the warriors. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, nor the sword of Saul return idle. Saul and Jonathan loved and lovely, neither in life nor in death were divided. Swifter than eagles they were, stronger were they than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and fine linen, who set brooches of gold on your garments. How did the heroes fall in the thick of battle? O Jonathan, in your death I am stricken. I am desolate for you, Jonathan, my brother. Very dear to me you were. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of a woman. How did the heroes fall? Did the battle armor fail? It's an example, the story of David and Jonathan. The love that David and Jonathan had for each other is an example of a type of erotic, passionate relationship which we don't allow in our society. It doesn't have to be homosexual in our society. We don't even allow an erotic, passionate friendship between men to occur in our society. I have about 5 minutes, so I want to jump real quickly to another story. And this
I
is,
know you want to go ahead, but I really don't think we can just drop this. What do you mean?
What do I mean? What?
That men are not allowed to have erotic, passionate relationships with other men.
What do I mean?
Yeah.
I think we live in a society that, as Dr. Marty Stortz has said, Marty Stortz is the professor of Christian ethics at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley. She said that our society is erotophobic. It's not only homophobic or homoerotophobic, it's erotophobic. And we don't like to see sexual expression in general, but we don't tolerate passionate erotic expression between members of the same sex. We will tolerate it with women sometimes. You can see two women walking down the street with each other holding hands and expressing their love for each other or their care for each other or something. But how many of you have ever seen two men walking down the street holding hands? Were they a gay couple?
No, it was in Germany.
No,
oh,
in Germany.
Okay. Yeah. In the United States. How many of you have ever seen a situation where men recline on each other? Or were they affectionately express their love for one another? Nancy?
Lots of times. In Brooklyn, New York, with men that are friends of my husband.
Okay.
Then those are very passionate, very expressive people.
Okay.
Near Eastern people and Russian people.
Okay.
Kissing each other.
Okay.
Hugging each other, crying with each other.
That's true. That's, I think, a very different society, though.
Yeah.
I think we're talking about a Middle Eastern society. We're talking about a Russian society.
But is it in the United States?
Well, yeah. But, I mean, that's not kind of our general way of being. I think what these stories say is that at the very least, we need to allow kind of much more passion in our relationships for each other, and we shouldn't be that frightened by gay male relationships or lesbian relationships. I think the fear level will go down dramatically when we see the amount of same-sex affection between non-genital affection between heterosexual persons of the same sex. The fear level around lesbian and gay people will go down drastically in our society. That's actually the only question I'm going to take. I just wanted to talk for a second about a new paradigm. One of the things that lesbian and gay people get, or that I get all the time around kind of the Bible and homosexuality, is this laundry list of the problem texts, the 6 or 7 kind of real biggies. And we never kind of look into Scripture for a model for how to deal with lesbian and gay culture. And I think we have a perfect model. I think we have a perfect paradigm for how one culture can deal with another culture around the gospel imperative. And that's the story in Acts of Peter and Cornelius. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter and Cornelius were lovers. It means, though, that The problem that Peter and the Jewish Christians had in Acts about believing that this gospel that they claimed was not only for them, but was for Gentiles, was for people who weren't Jews, that this problem is exactly the same problem that straight Christians have when they're confronted with lesbian and gay Christians. And that is believing that the gospel that all of you know you have access to, all of you know your baptisms kind of, you know, are valid. But the problem is believing that God will give the same grace to lesbian and gay people that God gives to all people. And while we don't have time to go into that story, I think it's a really good story to look at for yourself, specifically reading chapters 10 and 11 of Acts, reading the conflicts that and the real difficulty that Peter and the other early Christian leaders had in believing that God was going to do this good thing for the whole world. And that meant this group of people who from, you know, who knows how long, have always been on the outside. They had always been excluded. That's a more important paradigm. That's a more important story to try to understand than I think any of these texts. And I want to, I guess, close with another quote from John Boswell. One of the things that I think we believe as Christians at this point in history and in this country and in our particular denomination is that we have trouble with homosexuality because the Bible says something. We have trouble with homosexuality because the Christian church says something, and not only does it say something now, but it's always said something. And Boswell, who spent a very, very long time kind of looking at not only Scripture, but the Christian tradition, in his chapter on conclusions, shares with us these thoughts, and I just want to leave you with them. The early Christian church does not appear to have opposed homosexual behavior per se. The most influential Christian literature was moot on the issue. No prominent writers seem to have considered homosexual attraction unnatural. Neither Christian society nor Christian theology as a whole evinced or supported any particular hostility to homosexuality, but both reflected and in the end retained positions adopted by some governments and theologians which could be used to derogate homosexual acts. Beginning roughly in the latter half of the 12th century, however, he talks for a couple paragraphs about how homosexual culture rose in the 11th and the 12th century and kind of achieved a prominent reappearance, and that many prominent influential leaders, both within the church and without the church, were primarily gay men. And then he says, beginning roughly in the latter half of the 12th century, however, a more virulent hostility appeared in popular literature and eventually spread to theological and legal writings as well. The causes of this change cannot be adequately explained, but they were probably closely related to the general increase in intolerance of minority groups apparent in ecclesiastical and secular institutions throughout the 13th and the 14th centuries. Crusades against non-Christians and heretics, the expulsion of Jews from many areas of Europe, the rise of the Inquisition, efforts to stamp out sorcery and witchcraft, all testify to increasing intolerance of deviation from the standards of the majority, enforceable for the first time in the newly emerging corporate states of the High Middle Ages. Boswell's conclusion is that our problems with homosexuality and hostility that kind of has arisen within the last 400 or 500 years towards homosexuality and towards lesbian and gay people is not connected to Christian tradition, is not connected to the six or seven passages which are always trotted out when we ask this question, but instead it's connected to an increasing intolerance which affects not only lesbian and gay people, but affects all minorities in our culture. And so, kind of as we go away from this session today, I mean, I would ask you to think about that. I would ask you to think about, you know, what is it that gets us going around the issue of homosexuality and around, especially when we're confronted by and have an opportunity to dialogue with lesbian and gay Christians. It's 5:03.